read the word of God in the book of Philippians and chapter 1. Philippians and chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. For I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. And we now anticipate the ministry of the word. We're thankful to God for blessings received, and we trust the Lord will continue to bless us as Mr. Watts further expounds the scriptures.
In the second session, I'd like us to turn together to the words which have been just read to us from Philippians chapter 1, two verses in particular, verses 27 and 28. Only let your conversation or behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. When the Apostle Paul wrote those words, he was in a Roman prison. The year was round about AD 62. Already Paul had written a number of letters, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians, and now he writes to the church at Philippi, a church which was founded approximately 10 years before this time, when Paul was on his second missionary journey. And the record we have of the preaching of the gospel in Philippi and the subsequent gathering of people together in church fellowship is found in Acts chapter 16. Now, even though the apostle, when writing the letter, is in very trying circumstances, the letter is remarkably free of any indication of self-pity. On the contrary, there is a real concern for his readers. And what does he want for his readers above everything else? Well, he tells us in this chapter precisely what he wants. In the opening of verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That is his general desire for the people. And then he has particular desires for them. And what are they? Well, in the latter part of verse 27, that they may stand fast in one spirit, that they may with one mind strive together for the faith of the gospel, and that they be in nothing terrified by their adversaries. Now, we look at the general and then the particular in these verses. First of all, if we ask what he wants generally for them, we have it there in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Paul uses a word here for conversation in the original, which means to perform duties as a citizen. Only let your service as citizens be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He's not referring to the fact, of course, that they were citizens of the city of Philippi. He's referring to the fact that they were citizens of Zion, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were fellow citizens with the saints. They belonged to the company of God's people. They were under the lordship of the sovereign God in Christ Jesus. And it perhaps merits just a further word or two about that. Only let your duties as citizens be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. The grace of God has given us admission, if we are believers, to the church. And we have entered the church through Jesus Christ. who is the door, by whom if a man enters in, he shall be saved. And coming to Christ and putting our trust and confidence in Christ, we have been received among God's people. We've been numbered amongst God's believing elect. John Newton put it in one of his poems, "Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." So this verse indicates that we have been, or this word indicates that we have been admitted into the church through Christ. It suggests further that we are now subject to another lawgiver, and we are under his special care. There is one lawgiver, the Bible tells us. The Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our king. When we come through Christ into the church, we come under his dominion. We are in subjection to his authority. Now that means responsibility, because our endeavour must be to obey our new sovereign, who is Lord of this city. But it means privilege, because the Lord of this city will also look after all of those in his care. And the scripture says of Christ that he careth for us. What a blessing it is to be in the city. Those in a city of old time, they had certain freedoms. They were safe in the city. And we have certain freedoms within the city of God. Once we are amongst Christ-believing people, we are free from the rigors and the terrors of the law. We are free from the fears of death and of judgment. We are free from the wrath of God. We have immunity from these things. We are delivered, to take the last only, we are delivered from the wrath to come. We have certain wonderful freedoms. And we have privileges, great privileges. We have all of the benefits of the gospel to enjoy with his people. We have the blessing of the word, we have the blessing of the spirit, we have the blessing of Christian experience. All these things are privileges. We have the fellowship of God's people. We're brought into the number of God's believing people. And we have communion, the communion of saints. We're in a love relationship with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth. We have new friends. We have those who have been brought near and dear to us. We've been introduced into a greater family of saints. We have that privilege too. And we have the prospects and hopes of everything we need in life supplied, and of more still in the world to come, a thousandfold made up to us in the world which lies ahead of us. All these things we enjoy within the city of God. And of course, we, as in a city, we have certain trade. You go to any city and you'll see its business activities on every side. In the city of God, there are business activities. Of course, there is service rendered to others as we care for one another, as we minister to one another. But there is business with God in this city, as men treat with Almighty God. And they are able to pray and to supplicate his throne. They're able to intercede for his church. And as they offer up their prayers, God sends down His grace in answer to their prayers. And so there is a trade continuing all the while in this city. We are members of that city of God. And of course we have a hope before us that one day all the members of this city will be translated into another kingdom. We shall be gathered unto Christ. We shall be gathered into the kingdom of heaven. And what a gathering, my friends, that is going to be when all of the citizens which are upon earth are gathered together and have an abundant entrance into the kingdom which is eternal. And this is our blessing. This is our privilege. And Paul says, only let your conduct be such as suits the gospel of Christ. Only let your life as citizens be becoming in the church. Let it be worthy of the gospel you profess. Live as those who are under Christ. Live as those who recognize in other believers their brothers and their sisters. Live as those who want to improve the peace of the church and the joy of the church. Live for the good of the church, the prosperity of Zion. Only let your life as citizens be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And it reminds us that all the while we live as Christians in His church, we are to have respect to His word. And what kind of life the word requires of us. We are given the word of God to be our directive, to be our counsel. And we must always have an eye to the word of God and frame our lives together and in fellowship in conformity to that word. Now, what exactly does he mean here as he speaks generally? First of all, only let your manner of life as citizens be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. What is it to live in such a way as becomes the gospel, or fits and is suitable to the gospel of Christ? Well, I want to give you some pointers, and I can give you only pointers because I want to go on to the other part, the particulars which Paul mentions. But let's look at the gospel and ask ourselves, well, what kind of life in view of the gospel is really worthy of the gospel? Now, the gospel is concerned primarily with our relationship with God. That's what the gospel's all about. It's bringing rebels into a state of peace and reconciliation with God. It's teaching believers to cultivate and develop the knowledge of the Lord God. It's all concerned with our relationship with God. That's the gospel. And therefore, to live as becomes the gospel is to live as those whose priority is to know and to serve God. That's the conversation that becomes the gospel. It is to live expressing the attitude of the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. It is to live evidencing the spirit of the apostle Paul when he speaks of God, whose I am and whom I serve. The gospel is taken up with man's relationship with God. If we live in a way that becomes the gospel, we shall be taken up with God and His will for our lives. Secondly, the gospel insists on the exercise of faith. It is the gospel which pronounces these words: this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom God hath sent. The gospel extends this overture to sinners. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It insists upon the exercise of faith. Now, to live in a way that becomes the gospel is to cultivate the grace of faith and to exercise a dependence upon the Lord all the day long. The opening words of that great psalm, the 91st psalm, seems to express that kind of confidence. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Now that is according to the gospel. That is becoming the gospel. The very gospel which majors upon faith. And to live in a way that becomes the gospel is to express that faith, not only for the forgiveness of our sins and the acceptance of our souls, but that faith for everything in life, so that we do nothing without committing ourselves to the Lord beforehand. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and he shall direct thy paths. To live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Thirdly, the gospel brings about a great change, does it not? It intimates that in one of its statements concerning truth. Ye must be born again. But by the power of the Spirit, it effects a tremendous change, so that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That is what the gospel brings to pass. Now, to live in a way that becomes the gospel is to live in a way which works out that change. To live in a way which manifests the change and exhibits a life that is very different from the life that was formerly lived. Paul in Romans 6 exhorts the believers at Rome to experience newness of life. Newness of life. And the life of the believer is new. Something he's not known before. It's a way he's not gone before. It's a way of glorifying God. And a way of seeking the good of the church. The man who believes is changed beyond recognition. He's undergone the transforming and renewing work of the Holy Ghost. He's been recreated into the image of God who made him. And therefore, to live as becomes the gospel is to live so as to reveal the change which has been brought about in our lives. To show that we are different from what we were, and we are different by the grace of God from what others are. We are a separate people. We are a peculiar people. We are a people who seek only the will of God for our lives, the glory of God for our end. Fourthly, the gospel confers remarkable favors upon our souls. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. What benefits? The love of God. The forgiveness of all our sins. The indwelling Holy Spirit. The clear directives of the Word of God for life. The strength which is imparted to us in our weakness. The support when we begin to faint. All the comforts of God in our distress. Consolations which abound as our sufferings abound. Now, the gospel bestows all of this and much more upon us. All these favors are lavished upon us. Truly the Lord loadeth us, says the psalmist, daily with blessing. So how is it to live as becomes the gospel. It is surely to live, to feel gratitude, and to rejoice in all Christ's kindness. Paul, on more than one occasion, is able to say, I thank God. I thank God. And he is able to rejoice and exhort others to do so. Rejoice in the Lord, he says to the Philippians. And again I say, rejoice. To live as becomes the gospel is to live as a happy people. I don't mean that in a superficial and carnal way, as it's often used today in so-called Christian circles. I mean to have a deep sense of well-being and to feel in our hearts sometimes a tremendous sense of goodness, to appreciate that, to feel indebted to God for that, so that sometimes we break out in praise for that. You know the story told of the family that went on holiday. I'm sure you must have heard this. And there was a little girl in the family, and as mum and dad were preparing a meal one day on holiday, this little girl went down the lane and she came to the gate of a field where there were various animals, and amongst them a donkey. The donkey came up to her and she studied this donkey very carefully, and sometime later she came back to her father and she said, Daddy, she said, I found a Christian donkey. And the father said, what do you mean a Christian donkey? Oh, it's a Christian donkey, she said. How do you know it's a Christian donkey? Well, he looks so miserable. Well, friends, it's a travesty if that's true, isn't it? If our own children say that's what Christianity is, a synonym for misery, there's something essentially flawed in our Christianity. Only let your behavior be as becomes the gospel. Does that become the gospel? Such a straight face that people feel reserve in your presence. They can never smile because they'll be accused of levity. Is that the gospel? Not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was said that he rejoiced in spirit. And on occasions gave thanks to his Father. Fifthly, the gospel reveals divine hatred for sin. It proclaims that God is holy, that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And such is his antipathy to sin that when he perceived it laid upon his Son, he reacted to it with all the strength of his nature and with tremendous severity. God is a God of holiness, and God hates iniquity. Now, to live a life that becomes the gospel is to live a life that knows something of struggle against sin, of fight against the powers of a fallen nature within us, of resistance to temptation from without us. It is to experience what Bunyan calls the holy war. That becomes the gospel. And how can a man or woman say today, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they behave like the worldling who lives next door? They go to the same places. They have the same entertainment. They seek the same pleasures. They speak the same kind of language. Sometimes, which is base and crude. They watch the same kind of depraved programs. How is that becoming the gospel of Christ? I submit to you that a life becoming the gospel is a life that is separate from sin and therefore from this world, and a life that is perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's no room here for antinomianism or anything like it. We're called to be holy. Be ye holy, even as I am holy, saith the Lord. That becomes the gospel and the God of it. Sixthly, the gospel makes beggars to be princes, doesn't it? Is that very precious statement in Psalm 112, where the psalmist speaks of a man being lifted up. It's Psalm 113, lifted up from the dust, the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him among princes. Makes a good gospel text. What God has done with sinners in the gospel is he's raised the poor out of the dust. He's lifted the needy out of the dunghill. And he's given us a place with princes, even the princes of his people. Now that's what the gospel does. So to live a life that becomes the gospel is to rise above the lower things of this world. Not to grovel. Not to debase our souls in pursuits of a carnal nature, but as Christ is raised from the dead, to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. The gospel lifts men up. To live a life that's becoming the gospel is to lift up our souls unto God in heaven, and ever to aspire to higher, nobler, better things on high. To seek God, to seek an experience of that spiritual world, and to seek to live into conformity to the blessedness of eternity itself. Seventhly, the gospel brings us into fellowship with the Lord's people. One of the great promises of the gospel is, in times past you were not a people, but now ye are the people of God. The gospel brings aliens into fellowship with saints. It brings strangers to dwell amongst the faithful. It creates indeed fellowship with the Lord's people. Now, to live becoming the gospel is to involve ourselves with God's people, to be members of a gospel church. And then, if at all possible, without compromise, without departure from God's word, without sin, to keep unity amongst the people of God. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace is one of the fruits of the gospel. Not only peace with God, but peace amongst one another. To live as becomes the gospel is to live amongst the Lord's people, ministering to them, serving them, seeking to support them and to sustain them as we are able, and to be, as those described in Corinthians, as addicted to the ministry of the saints. That becomes the gospel. Eighthly, the gospel is good news to all people. That's how it was proclaimed on the hills of Bethlehem. Unto you is born this day a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. I bring you good tidings, good news to all people. That's the essence of the gospel. Now, to live as becomes the gospel is surely to be concerned to spread this truth in the world, that it might be what it is, good news to all people. It's to devote ourselves to the proclamation and the diffusion of the gospel of Christ. In John chapter 1, we see it being worked out before our eyes. Andrew finds Simeon, Philip finds Nathanael, and brings him to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's becoming the gospel. The gospel reveals that God calls sinners, that God desires not the death of sinners, that God has a benevolence to sinners, and he sent out the gospel to the end that sinners might be saved. Now, to live becoming the gospel is not to live a selfish life where we're complacent about salvation. We have it and we're not too concerned about anybody else, but we keep in our holy little huddles and suppress the gospel or possess the gospel unto ourselves. But it is to be those who have an evangelistic heart, who want to support mission, who want to get out the word of God to the furthest regions of the earth. That is according to the gospel. That is becoming the gospel. I don't regard a man who's doctrinally sound and orthodox in a church where there's a great deal of Bible teaching, a man who's obsessed with Bible study and never proceeds to give witness to anybody, never testifies to what Christ has done for him, never prays for his neighbors, never distributes literature or gives a tract to the ungodly. I don't regard that man as living a life that is becoming the gospel. He's unworthy of the gospel. Ninthly, the gospel affords hope of heaven. It is a heavenly gospel. It speaks of the glory that belongs to the people of God. It speaks of the rest remaining. The hope which is laid up for us in heaven. Now, to live becoming the gospel is to live to prepare for the great day of our entrance. George Herbert, teach me to live each day as if 'twere my last. That's becoming the gospel. To live as those who anticipate one day an introduction into that everlasting kingdom, and to live today as if it were tomorrow. That's to live as becomes the gospel. Paul is able to say, I'm ready to be offered. Friends, are you ready? Are you ready to be offered? Someone once asked Wesley what changes he would make, or what he would do if he was going to meet the Lord today. And it said that he took out his journal and he just read the list of his engagements. He wouldn't change anything. He'd already prepared in the light of that eventuality and that possibility. Happy the man who can look at his day and say, well, even if I was told that at 5 o'clock I was to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how precisely I would proceed. That is to live as becomes the gospel. Live in preparation for that auspicious hour when we shall see Christ. Tenthly and finally here, the gospel redounds to the glory of God. It is to the glory of his grace, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. To the praise of his glory. And the end of the gospel work and the gospel change is that we might do all things to the glory of God. So to live a life that is becoming the gospel is at least to reflect that glory in some way, to show forth something of God to other people. And secondly, it is to declare that glory in our lives, of course, but also by our words, so that we give to every man that asketh us a reason for the hope that lies within us. Now, here's Paul in prison, for all he knows, near his death day, although we have reason, good reason to believe that he was subsequently released and did further work and then was rearrested and imprisoned for the second and last time. But for all Paul knew at this point of time, he was near to death itself. And he's looking upon himself as the counselor giving admonition and direction to a believing people for the last time, what does he say? He says, let your life become the gospel of Christ. And I must pass on from this, but only to say at this point, friends, that we must never think that in our stand for the truth of the Word of God, in our stand for the translation of the Masoretic Hebrew text and Greek received text and translations which are faithfully based upon our texts, those texts, and in our desire to produce literature which will increase awareness of the need for accurate translations and so on. In all of this, we must hear the words of the aged apostle. All well and good, all desirable and most acceptable in its place, but let your lives become the gospel. And there's no testimony like the testimony to that. In short, my friends, what I'm saying is, don't just contend for the authorized version. Live out the authorized version. Let your lives become the gospel of Christ. And that is the general exhortation. Then there is the apostle expressing himself more particularly here. And he proceeds from the general to particulars. And he mentions three things. And in a way they expand or they expound what he's already said about the life which becomes the gospel. It will involve three particular things, which I have not yet mentioned, but they're here. First of all, this life lived becoming the gospel will involve standing fast in one spirit. Standing fast in one spirit. I do believe these are times when we need to heed that exhortation to stand fast in one spirit, because these are unsettled and unsettling times in which we live. And what makes the times so? Well, we live, and do I need to remind you of this? We live in a time of unprecedented wickedness. We see it in society as few generations have seen it. We see it, the sin and the corruption of society being countenanced by the powers that be and legislation passed in the favour of the offender. And when wickedness abounds, it is unsettling. It is unsettling. The apostle can speak to Timothy with this in mind in 2 Timothy and chapter 4. He speaks of the terrible evils which are all around. And he says to Timothy at the end of that chapter, 1 Timothy 4, he says, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. In other words, don't be unsettled. Don't be unsettled. Not only is there corruption, but there's tremendous unbelief all around us. One thinks of the words of 2 Thessalonians, there must first come a falling away first. What a falling away. A falling away in the world so that there is no fear of God. There's no attendance upon the means of grace. I spoke to a young man recently in his mid-20s, And I asked him what connection he had with a church, and he said, "Mr. Watts, I've never been in a church in my life." 26, 27 years of age. Never been in a church. Such a falling away. And yet there's a falling away amongst the professing people of God, is there not? A falling away from sound doctrine. A falling away from godly living. A falling away from pure worship. What a falling away there is. I spoke to someone in the interval and said that our forefathers would be staggered, shocked to the very depth of their being if they could return and see what we now take for granted in the professing church. When these things happen, it is easy to get affected, almost unknowingly to be moved, so that we begin to lose our own bearing and lose our own standing. Time of dangerous errors. Scripture speaks of the last times being characterized by doctrines of demons, seducing spirits, diverse doctrines. And what errors are afoot today? Men propounding the most unchristian of tenets in the name of Christianity. And Christianity being mixed up with the religions of the world in multi-faith endeavors. What erroneous teaching this is, that Christ is not the only savior of men, but we live in a society that must be tolerant. We had reason to write recently to the Home Secretary there in England about legislation which is being proposed concerning the Lord's Day, and urged him to take action, not to allow this to proceed, so as to keep what remains of the Sabbath in this land. And we received this letter back from Jack Straw telling us that we live now, did we not realize it, in a multi-faith society, and all religions have their holy days, and he couldn't be seen to prefer one to another, so he'd do nothing about the Sabbath day. That is the government which we have at the present time, and that's not a political statement. That is just deploring any government that departs from the law of God. And this is unsettling. It is unsettling. And I think to take up that last point, I think it brings many people to profane the Sabbath day, because they see that nobody respects the Sabbath day anymore, so why should they? My daughter has been studying to be an occupational therapist, and she's been on two placements recently. She's been in houses of two ministers who would claim to be reformed ministers of the gospel, and both men came home on the Sabbath day and before the lunch on the television. Has no one told them that that is not only disobedience to the word of God, but it is as unreformed as any action can be? It's contrary to all our confessional statements. It's unsettling, friends. What a formality there is in religion today. Paul speaks of those that have a form of godliness and deny the power of it. Oh, we've been reduced to mere pew fodder, haven't we? We go through the routines, and nobody seems to worry about the fact that people aren't stirred, and the Spirit is not moving, and souls are not converted, and saints are not edified, and the church is not established. It's very easy in these times to be somehow satisfied with the outward form, even if you know nothing of the inward reality. And that's unsettling, because it moves you away from a living, continuous experience of God in Christ. Well, I could proceed and I could say all of those things, and I could begin to list, although I couldn't complete it, I'm sure, but all those things which unsettle believers. And what does Paul say is the antidote to this? Well, if you want to live in a way that becomes the gospel, stand fast in one spirit. There's nothing movable about the gospel. The word of God is what Gladstone called it, the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. And therefore it becomes you to stand fast in one spirit. You say, what does that mean in actual fact? Well, it means adhering to the faith, being rooted and built up, to use Pauline terminology, being rooted and built up in the faith, and to adhere to it under pressure, even when the temptation is great, even when the weakness is very considerable in us, to adhere to it, to not lose your hold of the Word of God, to stand fast for it, and to stand fast for it even to the end of your Christian life and experience. Now that is required of us in the Word of God. Be steadfast, it says. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Quit you like men, Paul says. Stand fast, he says. Stand fast. It is required by God, and it is commended by God, because there are examples of those in Scripture who in a day of adversity did precisely what I'm saying. They stood fast and they were commended for it. Think of some of those in the churches of Asia Minor who were commended because they didn't tolerate error, because they weren't carried away with the wicked. And the Lord says to them, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Faithful adherence to the truth is commended, and ultimately it is rewarded by Almighty God. And my dear friends, if we are to live in a way that becomes the gospel, we need to have those graces which will cause us, even as the world turns its back upon God and as the people turn away from the Word of God, to bind the Word of God to our hearts. And we will not move. Like Luther, we say, here I stand. I cannot act against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. It's the spirit of the Reformation, and it's the spirit that needs to return to the church in these days, because it's only those who stand fast in one spirit who are going to have anything to preserve to the next generation. In my more somber moments and in my more depressed thoughts, I wonder what will become of the evangelical church. You'll say, Mr. Watts, I need to remind you that the church is Christ's. Of course, I know that. I'm grateful to be reminded of that. But I know that. And I know that he will build his church. And I believe that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ shall yet reign from sea to sea. But in the immediate future, I tremble for the ark of God. And I see reformed ministers of the gospel playing fast and loose with things today, and I wonder what legacy they're going to pass on to their children. I do wonder. I wonder what churches are going to exist 25 years from now, if things continue as they are, and if God does not intervene in a way of Holy Ghost revival before then. I just wonder. Because already we see doctrine deprecated. Already we see worship being adulterated. Already we see government being undermined in the church. Already we see holiness being ignored. Already we see worldliness being confirmed in the hearts and lives of God's people. what will happen to the candlestick. What I would say to you, my friend, you may represent different churches this afternoon, is this. In the words of Paul, stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast for Christ. Stand fast for the faith of the New Testament. Stand forth fast for the Word of God in its entirety, with all its doctrines, with all its precepts, with all its promises. Stand fast for it. Stand fast for an accurate translation of the Word of God, which we believe we have in the Authorized Version, which is not paraphrased, and it's not built upon the principle of dynamic equivalence, so you put down words which you think in some way equates with the spirit of the original. Stand fast for an accurate, precise translation of what God has spoken. Stand fast in one spirit. The second thing that it means in particular is with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. The times are such that men are indifferent. There are many people who would tell you today that there is very little worth contending for. No one appears to be very militant, do they, about the things of God. Nobody very valiant for the truth. We've become too familiar with God's word. We've succumbed to the spirit, which is part of the climate today, that of tolerance. And the Lord's people seem to be unmoved and to be asleep to the things which are taking place today to destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ. Paul says, not only stand fast in one spirit, but strive together for the faith of the gospel. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ did? When he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Didn't he strive against Satan and against sin and against fear? Didn't he strive to bring about redemption? Finally accomplished, gloriously applied. He did not fail. He was not discouraged. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The apostle puts it like this in Hebrews and chapter 12. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He strove to do the will of his Father. He strove to answer the end of his coming into this world. He strove to bring about the deliverance of an elect people. And what is the life that becomes the gospel of Christ? It's standing fast, of course, as the gospel holds fast in this world, but it's striving. As Christ himself strove, the subject of that gospel, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want to tell you that the faith of the gospel is worth contending for. It's worth contending for because God the Father framed it, as we heard earlier this afternoon, from eternity. God the Son purchased it, because there'd be no gospel without the payment of his own blood. It became thereby the gospel of peace, and the Holy Spirit of God blesses it, and it becomes the means of grace to sinners. Oh, I tell you, The faith of the gospel is worth fighting for. Every doctrine of it every command of it, every promise of it, every comfort of it, every hope of it is worth fighting for. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. The besetting sin of the modern church, I believe, is that of indifference. We've become indifferent to the truth. And therefore we are prepared to compromise the truth. And we are prepared even to proceed to cowardice as we seek to maintain the truth. But as I read my Bible, as the times grow worse, it becomes the people of God to grow stronger and stronger. The worst times should bring out the best people. The old Puritans used to say, when the sky is at its darkest, the stars shine most brightly. Think of Noah, who in a godless generation walked with God. Think of Enoch, who lived amongst wicked people, but who pleased God before he was translated. Think of Elijah, in the midst of a time of apostasy in Israel, standing for God in his day. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Dr. T.T. Shields was a great contender for the faith in Canada, called the Canadian Spurgeon. Somebody said to him on one occasion, "Dr. Shields, I don't like the way you did that." And he turned to them and he said, "And I don't care for the way you didn't do it." It's very easy to be critical of those who are striving for the faith of the gospel. You only have the right to be critical if you're doing better yourself. What are we doing to defend the truth? What are we giving to defend the truth? In our churches, what are we doing to maintain the standards? To preserve the preaching? To purify the worship? To strengthen the government? To increase the holiness of the church? What are we doing? What are we doing in our evangelism? What are we doing in our defense? We should be earnestly contending for the faith of the gospel, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The third thing, as I close, is in nothing terrified by your adversaries. In nothing terrified by your adversaries. The gospel proclaims the end of our adversaries. The great adversary of our soul, Satan, has received his mortal wounding. The gospel proclaims that. The seed of the woman has bruised his head. He'll never recover. And as for the adversaries of Christ, the gospel proclaims that at the end, if they remain in that state, they shall be brought before him. And they shall be judged with utmost severity for refusing to have this man to reign over them. The end of the adversary is pronounced. And to live a life that becomes the gospel, thirdly, must mean in nothing terrified by your adversaries. In short, it doesn't matter who's against us. It doesn't matter how they view us. It doesn't matter what they say about us. It doesn't even matter what they do to us. We are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our cause is the cause of God and truth. We live in a conscious awareness that we are under his eye, that he is at our right hand. And by faith we believe that we have been put into this world at the present time to serve God, to do His will, to extend His kingdom, to promote His honor, to advance His glory. And faith, therefore, turns to courage. In nothing be terrified by your adversaries. Or someone says, I couldn't approach the minister and ask him why that happened in church last Lord's Day evening. In nothing be terrified. You see, I couldn't get up in a church meeting and plead for reverence, plead for greater preaching, more of the sense of God. In nothing be terrified. See, I couldn't go into the open air and identify with the faithful few who preach the word of God still in an age which doesn't seem to listen. I couldn't do it. In nothing be terrified. It is ever the way that in dire times the men of faith must rise. When they buried John Knox, I think it was the Earl of Moray, was it? Some Scottish dignitary at the graveside anyway, who said, "Here lies the body of one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man." Is that your fear of God? To fear God so much that you dare not keep silent? That you must profess? And in nothing are you terrified by your adversaries. I would want you, I believe the apostle would want all of us, to let our behavior be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, which in particular means standing fast for what you believe, striving together for our most holy faith, and in nothing terrified by our adversaries. May the Lord God, by His grace, make us all to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, that when we've battled long and hard and end our days, it will be said of us, "We fought a good fight." Amen.